Well, let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for the words that Malin shared with us and the time to have communion together. And I pray you be with me in my message, Father, and that it'll be to the edification of all, and your spirit just be with me and share through me. And I thank you again for this weekend, the time we've had together, the fellowship, and the chance to just exchange about each other's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a Jehovah's Witness, I remember one Sunday a brother was speaking. He was a visiting brother. We would exchange preachers from churches. And so very frequently you had someone from another congregation preaching in your kingdom hall. Anyway, he was about the middle of his sermon, and suddenly he stopped and started going through his papers. And then without saying anything, he left the podium and went down to his chair, pulled out his suitcase, and was streaming papers everywhere. And then he just got up and walked out the back door of the Kingdom Hall. He didn't say a word to anybody. And we're all sitting there wondering what's going on. He was probably, I don't know, he was probably gone 4 or 5 minutes, but that seems like an hour when you're just sitting there. And we don't know, should we sing a song or is he coming back? Did he just disappear? And finally he came back in with a pile of papers in his hands and he just started on as if nothing had happened. And ever since then, I've always had this dread that I'm going to go somewhere to speak and get up there and remember, discover I forgot my notes and left them at home or something like that. And so I usually make it a habit to check 2 or 3 times to make sure I have my notes before I leave home. And last night, right before I went to bed, I thought, okay, I'm going to just go over my outline one last time. And I did have my notes, they were in my briefcase, and I went over the outline, and I thought, you know, I don't think this outline fits the audience I'm speaking to. It was a message I'd prepared and on the subject of unity, which was what's announced in your menu there for the get-together. But it was actually prepared for a very different kind of audience, and I thought, you know, I don't really think this fits. And so I thought, well, so what am I going to preach about? And I went to bed rather a little bit disturbed. So I find myself here this morning in the situation of that brother, not so much because I forgot my notes, but realizing that I want to really speak to something that's going to be close to your heart. And I could give the sermon I had prepared. It would go over fine, but I'm not sure you'd go away feeling like, okay, that's really what I needed to hear. So I'm going to talk this morning just briefly, and this is going to be just largely extemporaneous. So if there's a lot of and does, that's going to be the reason why. And I want to talk about obstacles on the kingdom journey. This weekend I've had the chance to talk with quite a lot of you here, probably most of you. And the ones I didn't get to talk to this weekend, I've talked to at other situations. So I know a bit about your journey. And I think we've all experienced there's a lot of obstacles on the way to trying to live a kingdom life. The Christian life isn't easy in any situation, but particularly if we're committed, yeah, we want to really live the things that Jesus taught, everything that was part of Christianity in the beginning, the things that were set forth in the scriptures, that it's usually not an easy way, not because we're getting persecuted. It's very unlikely any of us are going to get thrown in jail like, you know, Puyan is facing daily the risk. It's not likely any of us are going to get beaten or anything like that. But nearly all of us are dealing with obstacles. It may be from family members, spouses, churches we used to be part of, churches we're still part of. Whatever, it's not. I mean, how many of you have found it a real easy journey? Okay, so you have. Okay, well, good. That's the brilliance of being a child. Things are a lot easier. But yeah, as you get older, it's not quite so easy anymore. And I know my journey, Deborah and I's, it hasn't been an easy one. So I thought, well, let's just talk a little bit about some of the obstacles that we're dealing with. And when I run out of my notes, then I might ask for some feedback from you all, and we can talk some more. Assuming I run out of notes, it's funny. I can start off with an outline that I practice. I know it's 1 hour long, and when I get up here, it just grows as I talk. So what I have may be enough to fill an hour. We'll see. Probably, I guess what I've both experienced and seen over the years that it happens in every church, and it's not immune in kingdom churches, is strife and division. And that was my topic to talk about unity. So I do want to start and address that a little bit. Now, obviously, our churches, we're not going to solve the problem of division in the whole body of Christ. Well, Chuck may have that as his objective. I'll let him tackle that challenge. But that's probably a little bit bigger than a challenge for me. But, you know, just tackling it in our local fellowships is a hard enough problem. I was talking to a group of brothers from New Jersey, and I'd almost forgotten about this. Years ago on the Scroll Publishing website, we had a list of different house churches and fellowships, because people would write in, they would read our literature and get excited about the message of the kingdom, about the historic faith, and then they'd say, yeah, is there a church in my area? And unfortunately, we'd have to say, I doubt it, you know, but we don't know. But so we started then, you know, asking people, hey, if you'd like us to put your address out and all that. So we collected, you know, a group of little house churches. Sometimes it'd be just a family by themselves, and we had them up there on the website so people could contact them. We quickly got calls from a number of people saying, please take our name off. We've been contacted by a bunch of kooks, and we think we would like to avoid going through more weekends of some of the visitors we've had. And so we did that. Then other people would say, you ought to take someone's name off. We went and visited them, and you know, these people are a little bit wacky, and no, actually, we've never met them. Thank you for telling us. It got sort of awkward. The other thing is, so many of the fellowships that I would actually go and visit and feel really good about, okay, you know, these are groups I can tell people, yeah, you'll be edified there. We'd have them on our website, and then 6 months later, we'd learn the whole fellowship collapsed, you know, and then that happened to this one, and then that happened to that one, and so it is such a problem, and that's in all kinds of churches. It's not limited to kingdom churches, but boy, there's something terribly wrong if we're following the kingdom of God, and the first thing we run into is strife. It's not surprising, but it is something terribly wrong. Turn with me to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Okay, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, he's just given a description. No, he's about to give a description of the fruits of the Spirit. We're not going to look at them. I think we know them. But we often just kind of brush by the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. You know, we go through there, I agree with that. Yeah, those are works of the flesh. That's terrible. I'd never be found in those things. Or if I did, I'd certainly want to repent. But then he goes on. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And the Greek word that it's it looks like heresy in the Greek. It's pronounced heresis, I think. And it means a division, a sect. Over time, people started putting the definition that it means doctrinal error. And so when we see heresies, we think of doctrinal error. But that wasn't the meaning when Paul was giving it. It was just a sect, a division. Okay? Envy. Okay, now we get on the ones we like again. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Yeah, we're not guilty of those. But, you know, right there in the center, I mean, he doesn't just list like one-time contentions or something. He goes on and on that. You know, jealousies, contentions, dissensions, divisions, envy. And so often, those are in our fellowships. In big churches, they can be in worldly churches, they are. And they can be in churches of Christians who are very committed. Yeah, we really want to live the kingdom way of life. We really want to live by all of Jesus' teachings. And then the next thing you know, you hear about the church, and oh yeah, they've fallen apart. And it seems today almost like it's inevitable. Well, that's what's going to happen, you know, when a church starts. I wonder how long it's going to last before it falls apart. And I shouldn't be quite so negative. There's several churches I'm aware of now that I'm actually very optimistic that they are going to be around for a good long time, hopefully the rest of my life and beyond that. But like I say, the track record just has not been very, very good with churches. And part of it, somewhere in our upbringing, in our spiritual, not just at home, but in our training in the church, it has never sunk in that divisions, contentions, that those are serious sins. They're up there with murder and adultery. I mean, we read that in Paul, but yeah. He doesn't mean really that, or that's some really, really outrageous person. But it's interesting that, it keeps going over that. You know, different phases. Envy is often a cause of it, or jealousy, or that sort of thing. And like I say, often it's just five families, and we can't get together. We can't last even a year before we're fighting and we break up. Now, the early church, when Paul is writing, and people think about the Corinthians, oh yeah, those bad Corinthians, they had divisions. But you know, they stayed one church. The divisions were just factions within the congregations that, you know, these people lean towards Paul and this sort of stuff. But they stayed together as one church. I mean, there weren't divided churches in Corinth. It was still, when he writes to the church in Corinth, the entire New Testament church was one church. I mean, all of these congregations started by 12 apostles, by Paul, by other men, Apollos, and all. You think of all of these personalities, all of these different perspectives from their backgrounds, and they were able to start churches all over, speaking different languages. Some of them were mainly Jews, some were mainly Gentiles. And yet, in the end, they constitute not just one church in their city. Not did they just stay together in that city, but all over the world. It was one church. And it stayed that way in the second century. Probably by the end of the second century, you had a church of, it could have been upwards to 1 million people by then. Probably at least 500,000 people by the year 200. One church, speaking all kinds of languages throughout the world. They were now a couple generations from the apostles. But the apostles had built the church on such a good foundation that they stayed together. I mean, it was something that was not negotiable, you know, that we stay together. It's not an option to divide. There were, like, the Novationists split off, and I mean, it caused such a shock in the church that someone would break off, you know, from the church. Now, don't jump ahead of me. Obviously, today we don't have much choice. The church is, you know, in the 21st century is divided into, you know, hundreds of thousands of little sects and house churches and bigger bodies and all that. I mean, you're going to have to take your pick. There's no way. You don't mentally have to be divisive or all of that. But don't think I'm criticizing you because you've left a particular church or all that. I mean, everybody here in this room, I guess, including myself. I mean, that unfortunately is somewhat inevitable today. So I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about when we form fellowships. A lot of you are in small house churches, but like I say, I just see this everywhere. It's almost always the inevitable. Yep, they break up, they fight, and that's the end of the fellowship. And I think part of it is in going in, there isn't that attitude of, yeah, division is wrong, strife is wrong. And it's easy to always to put it on the other person and say, well, it's caused by them. It wasn't me. It was them. But there may be some truth in that. But there's some things that we almost inevitably are going to cause strife if we do in a church. And one of the things that I've experienced myself, we had a house church in Texas, so I'm speaking from experience. That another brother and I had started, and then Dean Taylor and his wife were the first people who joined it. And the original brother left after about 6 months, where we parted ways. And then Dean and I were together for 10 years there. But wow, there was a lot of upheavals in those 10 years. It was not just, there were some very joyous, wonderful times, and there was an awful lot of unpleasant times, and it's why I've ended up in an Anabaptist church. After a while, just the having stability was a blessing compared to a lot of things we were experiencing. But part of the problem I think that happens in kingdom churches, house churches, or smaller churches is, it's an obviously good ideal, is this idea of, let's get the perfect church. We want to do everything right. And you can hardly say, well, that's a bad objective. Why don't you start off and say, well, let's have some of these wrong things in here. And, obviously, yeah, let's do everything right. I mean, that's just goes, taken for granted. The problem is, yeah, with imperfect people, we're just not going to have a perfect church. And when we set the bar so high, inevitably, we're going to have problems. I mean, it's going to happen. If we're looking for perfection from everybody in the church, then, yeah, people aren't going to be able to live up to that. We're going to be dissatisfied with one another. And, yeah, you end up with, instead of it being a joyful experience, it's a, yeah, unjoyful experiment that failed. Can any of you relate to any of that? Does any of this... Okay, enough smiles that I can see. What we found out in Texas, we didn't have a lot of standards like the Anabaptists, and we didn't want to have this big long list of rules, and I don't think any of us particularly enjoy that. I'm not in favor of it. But we found something that was worse that we were not expecting, and that was spiritual one-upmanship. Of people would join our fellowship, and well, they would start feeling they're more spiritual than the leaders, and they're hearing things from God we're not hearing. We're not as spiritual as them. I remember being told once by a very young brother. I think he's about 20. I said, David, you're holding back the congregation. You're down here spiritually. They would be up here, but you're holding them back down here because you're not a prophet and blah blah blah. And we went through that. We had all these self-proclaimed prophets come, who one of them let us know that the Spirit had shown him it was wrong to have toys. That was worldly for our children to have toys, and so. Yeah, we were supposed to get rid of toys. We didn't, but somebody else felt it was wrong to go to doctors. They could make a scriptural argument. Paul said, if you're sick, call the elders to lay hands and anoint you with oil. He didn't say call the doctor to get well, you know. But we said, that's fine. I mean, we have enough freedom in our fellowship. If you don't feel like you want to go to a doctor, we will not criticize you, and we will respect that. But that's, we don't see that as being a historical teaching of the church, and we're not going to adopt that. And that caused, some rancor and that. And it just, it went on. You never knew where it was going to end. Every Sunday, you didn't know what new teaching someone was going to have, what new thing, you were doing wrong. I remember one of the couples, when they came, they said, do you all believe in exhorting? I assume they meant, from the pulpit, the preacher giving something other than just fluff, giving exhortation and all of that. I said, sure, I assume that's what you're talking about. Well, what they meant was, every individual going around and pointing out what's wrong in your life, which can get very oppressive after a while. And the people who like to exhort the most seem to never have a beam in their eye that they see. They've already taken care of that. So they have the right to go around, and look at all of the specks in your eye, because they don't have a beam in their eye. They've already got everything worked out in their life. And it really creates an atmosphere of oppression. Just always turn around and, sisters didn't teach in the church, but they felt very free to exhort other sisters. So the sisters got a lot of pressure, in the process. And it's funny, this one sister who just had such high standards and there was always something wrong with everybody, after they left the fellowship, like within a year, she had decided to quit wearing a head covering. Now, this was somebody who had always been so exact, every little, scripture had to be followed. And it was, God gave her a revelation and told her she didn't need to wear it anymore. So, at the very end, always a little bit more spiritual than everybody else. So, that is one place where churches, our churches go wrong. I think when we set our standard too high and don't realize or think about the fact the New Testament church stayed together because it was imperfect. I mean, Paul gives a lot of teaching and exhortation. Now, he sets a high standard of where each of us individually should be striving in our life. But he didn't set a standard for a church that was without blemish. I mean, that's what we want in the end for the body of Christ. But for, that you're going to have a church of just perfect people and no one has anything wrong in their life. We're not talking about serious sin or that sort of thing. But to root out every little imperfection. What happens is you end up with oppression, and instead of it being a joy, you maybe walk a tighter life because you're afraid somebody's always going to be talking to you, pointing something out wrong, and that sort of thing. So, to me, if we're going to have a church that's really following the kingdom of God, I would hope that the thing people would see, most of all, wouldn't just be holiness. That should be there, obviously. But kindness, that they would see that as, wow, that church is characterized by kindness. It's characterized by gentleness. It's characterized by love. I really feel love from the people there. The people there are really kind. I'm not saying that we stop there. As you know, I teach very strictly about being obedient to Christ. But that is being obedient to Christ. Those are things Christ cares very much about. And mercy, those are things that are the closest to Christ. Amen. If we're not loving, just forget all the rest. You're just totally wasting your time. If the love of God and the love of fellow man doesn't just burst out of your fellowship, that people sense that and feel that, you're wasting your time. You've already missed what it's all about. Now, being human, what we tend to do, particularly if we've gone through a fellowship that for us has been oppressive, it may not be oppressive for everybody else in the group, we tend to go to the other extreme towards just laxity and worldliness. Okay, yeah, man, we're tired of all of that sort of stuff, so yeah, just everybody do his own thing. The early church was able to stay together one of their secrets, well, very little required theology. I mean, they believed a lot of different things about every verse in the Bible. You know, they had an understanding. But as far as what you had to believe to be a part of the church, to be considered orthodox, was basically the Apostles' Creed. Just very simple. If you don't believe it, you really don't believe the New Testament. You can believe a lot more than that. But that was it. So they didn't have all these theological fights that they got into later when they decided, well, let's get a little bit more specific. The problem is that if you try to define things more specifically than the New Testament defines it, you're going to cause division. I mean, there is no way around that. And people think, yeah, we can get around that. It's just going to always be that. If you go beyond what the scriptures say and try to get more specific than the scriptures themselves, you know, it's going to cause division. And it can cause that, again, on lifestyle of, you know, both theology and lifestyle. We try to get more specific than what the scriptures give us, then we're going to cause division. I mean, it's just, it's inevitable because everyone is not going to agree with your interpretation. And after a while, it's going to cause friction, and then things are going to fall apart. On the other hand, the early church didn't take away any of the commandments. You know, for a lot of you, your experience has been, you know, you're in a church that doesn't teach the commandments, that they say, oh, you know, it's okay not to obey this, not to obey that, etc. And that might be something you could live with, but that is, you know, I'm going to obey them even if my church doesn't teach that. But then so often it intimidates others. If you're living by the scriptures, if you're obeying it and the rest of the church isn't, then, yeah, usually they're going to feel intimidated that you are. And so pretty soon your label is self-righteous, whatever. You're causing division by obeying scripture. And so, yeah, when we relax God's commandments, when we say you don't have to obey it, we're going to end up causing division in the body of Christ because there are going to be people who say, no, I do want to obey that. And if we're going to make it hard on them to obey, yeah, well then, yeah, we're the cause of division. It's not the person wanting to obey. Now, we can be a self-righteous Pharisee, you know, and hey, I'm doing everything right and you guys aren't, and think we're being persecuted when maybe we're the ones being the Pharisee in a church. But I think we just have to look at what, be honest about what is happening there. So, yeah, the issue of laxity and worldliness, you know, when it's a specific commandment, you know, do not commit adultery or something, that's fairly easy. The teachings on marriage are really pretty straightforward, the permanence of marriage. I mean, it's not like you have to go, you know, beyond the literal language of Scripture. But, you know, some of the other teachings, it's not explicitly described. I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, you know, most churches, I don't know where it happened, quit lifting up hands in prayer. I don't know. I haven't traced when that disappeared. It disappeared at some point. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, he doesn't define modest apparel, modest clothing. And, you know, a church can say, well, yeah, we'll just leave that up to each individual. I don't know that you can't do that. I think largely that's what they did in the first century. There weren't as many types of clothing there. I've noticed here just this weekend, I've seen a lot of modest clothing on the sisters, but it's all kinds of different styles, you know, and I've liked that, you know, that, you know, it's not just one style. There's lots of ways you can dress modest, and the whole point is Is it simple? Are you covering your body where it's not attracting people's, you know, lust or that? And there's lots of ways to do that. But what you run into often in a fellowship is, okay, yeah, who defines, who decides, you know, what is modest? Do you just, okay, every person decide for themselves? Does the fellowship decide that? I don't know that there's any easy answers. I don't know in the early church. You read a lot of exhortation. You know, I get the impression that they depended a lot just on the sermons, okay, and that different styles of clothing. In the Roman world, it mainly was expensive clothing that was obscene. It was so expensive. I mean, one silk dress, you know, could cost as much as the average person's house. You know, that for the cost of that dress, you could have ransomed maybe 50 slaves, you know, or often more than that. I mean, it was just unreal because it was imported from, you know, India and was just, you know, very expensive. So, yeah, this idea that you're going to spend that much money adorning your body, obviously to show off. You're not wearing a dress that's expensive for no one to notice. So, yeah, you're wanting people to be attracted and impressed by the way you're dressing. The other thing, and it tended to be more, again, wealthy clothing, costly clothing. It was very clingy. You know, silk will cling to you. And we have lots of statues, lots of paintings from the ancient world. You particularly in the catacombs, you see extremely modest dress that the sisters were wearing. And in a lot of the pagan statues, the woman is covered. I mean, they would wear what was called a hymation, which was, it's like a big piece of cloth that was, you know, wrapped around you and then pinned in different places. And would go down to the ankle. You hardly ever see a statue that's not that way. But sometimes it is so clingy and tight that, you know, might as well not be covered because, you know, you can see the entire outline of the body there. And so you do see a lot of things written and preached against that kind of clothing. I don't know if the church went any further than that. But, yeah, modest dress means something. In our congregation, you know, the brothers, the heads of homes meet together once a month. And you know, we discuss things like that. Our approach is, hey, let's do it as a brotherhood, and we're all on the same page. That doesn't have to be your approach. It's how we've approached it. But like I say, when we get too lax, then people are going to say, well, wow, this isn't a very godly place, and we may, you know, break up there. So, yeah, being unified, even like I say, just four or five families can be a very difficult thing. It definitely has to be a mindset of, yeah, let's make this work and let's be as flexible as we can together. Something that probably all of us on the Kingdom Walk, and is probably in almost any Christian walk, is we've probably all gone through some hurts on the journey. Is there anyone here who's not had any hurts along the way, or everything's just been a bed of roses? Okay. I think we've all experienced this. I mean, you know, when Deborah and I left Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, I mean, they just totally shun you. I mean, I was an elder. I mean, I was in good standing. You know, Mr. Model Jehovah's Witness, so was Deborah, Miss Model Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, one night I sat down with, you know, one of the other elders and said, you know, I've realized this is just not the truth, that, you know, we're an organization of false prophets. I said it as nice as I could, but I mean, I don't know how you nicely say, you know, we're false prophets, but you know, we were. Well, I mean, within 12 hours for the word to get around, I went from being, you know, Mr. Model Jehovah's Witness to being scum, you know, I mean, just like that. I mean, and the irony, I thought, and I pointed out, you know, just some of the scriptural things I was dealing with, you know, and I thought, I wanted to leave. I didn't want to just kind of backslide out, because then they would say, well, he got worldly and all that. I wanted to leave when I was in just perfect standing. I thought, you know, at least people are going to say, yeah, he was very committed to Jehovah, but yeah, for some reason he thought we were wrong scripturally. I foolishly thought that would be the result. No, from the first day, it was, I wonder what kind of sin he's committed. I wonder what it is going on in his life that made him leave, you know. And Deborah left a few months after me, which worked out nice, because then I got to hear what was being said, you know. And I mean, the first Sunday, you know, I sat down with her. Do you think David's having an affair somewhere? You know, and I mean, it just went on and on. Well, maybe it's before you got married. He was probably involved with, you know, and no, I'm sure he's not. You think he's demon-possessed, you know? And it just, I mean, it was like no way they could accept that, you know. I honestly felt that they were biblically wrong, you know, and it's to this day. For so long, and that just, boy, there was a lot of hurt there, because when you're Jehovah's Witness, you're not supposed to have any friends outside of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think as Christians in general, most of our friends are Christians. But, I mean, you don't have any, you know. If a Jehovah's Witness is being nice to you, I guarantee you it's because he's trying to convert you. It's not, he's not a friend because, oh, he likes you and he just, you know, thinks you're a great person. I guarantee you, you know, if you have a workmate or someone who's taking a lot of interest, being real kind to you, the whole point of it is, yeah, to try to witness to you and convert you to become a Jehovah's Witness. And so, yeah, just suddenly I found myself no friends on earth, being called an adulterer and everything. And I can't defend myself because they're not allowed to talk to you. So, I mean, I can't say anything. I'm being plastered this and that. And then, you know, later Deborah and there was a lot of resentment there, a lot of hurt that I carried on for a long time. We used to sit up at night thinking of mean things we wanted to do to get even. We knew they were wrong. I don't think we were ever serious, but, you know. And it was frustrating because I know if we did anything, like threw a brick through the Kingdom Hall window. They had windows back then. Maybe that's why they don't have them anymore. Now, I thought, no, because they have such a persecution complex that'll just make them feel persecuted, and then they'll feel even stronger. We're being persecuted, you know. So I thought, man, there must be some way to get back with them where they wouldn't even know it was somebody. And I still had a key to the Kingdom Hall, and I thought, I wonder if I could get a termite colony started in there where it would look natural and eventually the thing would rot and fall down. But anyway, it helped us get past some of the herb. But it lingered there. The thing, oddly enough, that caught my attention, that was a turning point for me, was when I was reading the writings of Francis of Assisi. And I'm not normally a big fan of Catholics, but they have had some very godly people through the centuries, a very small percent, but there have been those, and Francis of Assisi, I think, was one of them. But one of the things he said was, he asked his disciples one day, who is your best friend here on earth? And not talking about Christ, but, you know, who among your fellow man is your best friend? And you know, they said, well, people who stick with you through thick and thin. And, you know, the answers that most of us would think through and would think of. And he said, no. And finally they gave up and said, okay, who is it? And he says, the person who is the meanest to you, who when they should do this to you, they do that, they lie about you, they stab you in the back. He said, because if you return love to them, then you have a reward in heaven, that they can do something eternal for you just by your forgiving and loving them. The guy who's nice to you and you're nice back, there's no reward in that. But the person who's really mean to you and does you wrong, and yet you love and forgive them, Jesus says you have a great reward in heaven. And I didn't think about that. But that was, for me, a turning point. I thought, okay, from now on, I'm going to quit seething about Jehovah's Witnesses and love them and try to look at what was good and forgive them. And whether or not I have a reward in heaven for it, It took a big load off of my back. I tell you, it was just so nice to forgive, to just let that leave that burden down and let go of that. And wow, God's way is best. And of course, that's what's taught in Scripture about forgiving. You just carry such a heavy bag, such a heavy burden. You know, it's hard to let go of hurts. I mean, we've all had them, and they're unjust, they're unfair. But just boy, being able to let go and move on, it's the biggest blessing to us. Like I said, I know just every one of you here from whatever kind of source it was have had those hurts. You probably had them in different fellowships. You know, you go from one situation to another, and then you know there's hurts there. Sometimes we're responsible in part for the hurt. Sometimes we're not. You know, I honestly don't know what I could have done different as a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, they're wrong. I needed to leave, you know, I wasn't mean about it. Didn't cause disruption or anything else. But that's just sometimes, you know, the way it is going to be. But you know, I have thought about many times that I came to love Christ through Jehovah's Witnesses. That, you know, I might not be here today, you know, speaking to you. I might not be a follower of Christ today. I don't know. I mean, God can use other people, but sometimes, you know, He's just one track to reach us. You know, there's no guarantee from God that we're going to get witnessed to a bunch of different times. And even when you hear the gospel imperfectly, and, you know, I was in a group I had to leave, nevertheless, that's where my love of Christ started. And so I've thought about that a lot, that, I can be resentful. On the other hand, I can be grateful that they got me going on the right path, ultimately the right path, a lot of the wrong ways, but ultimately, you know, led to my following Christ throughout my life. I know a lot of you, it sounded like from the other night when people were giving their testimonies, this is about everyone here, except there's a couple of us who are not from an ICOC background. You know, that's where most of you, it sounds like, came to your knowledge of Christ. And some of you are still fellowshipping in an ICOC church. Some of you have left it. And you know, you've probably had some hurts in leaving and that sort of thing. But I think, yeah, one of the things you can just think about is, wow, where would I be? I learned about Christ because of them, you know. Maybe it's not where I needed to stay ultimately. Maybe there were things wrong there. They're not upholding all of the commandments and whatever. But, yeah, I don't know what greater gift you could give anyone to get them on the road to eternal life, to, you know, teach them about Christ. And if you've listened to many of my tapes and, you know, read my books, you know I'm very critical of evangelical theology and Protestant theology and that in general. But, you know, among the evangelicals, there are a lot of very fine Christians. I may totally disagree with their theology, but I've met some really gems of Christians there. And again, after we left Jehovah's Witnesses, it was an evangelical pastor and his wife who reached out to Deborah and I that we would have probably, at least on my part, I think I would have given up on God at that point. I was just so disappointed from everything. You know, if they had not reached out to us, I don't know where I would be. Again, I don't know that I would be here today. And so I think, again, you know, I think evangelical theology has a lot of errors. But, wow, where there's love, that's more important than theology. And I owe my eternal life, you know, to that couple who reached out to us. So maybe, you know, just looking back on hurts that you've experienced, yeah, is there maybe something good there that you also got that you can take away from that? And even if there isn't, like Francis said, you know, just, okay, I'm going to love them. I'm going to speak well of them. And your reward is great in heaven just for that. So they've done you a favor just in that respect. Okay, we have a few minutes, and I have reached the end of my notes. So is there anything else that you've seen as an obstacle, something hard on the kingdom journey that you'd care for me? Yes, Java.
I think you mentioned some of it, but I guess the patience factor, like, you know, how you deal with instances that come up, disagreements, or let's say one you know, group or member arrives at some understanding, you know, from the scriptures, prior to other members, and just how you navigate that.
That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that. That is, and I think leads to a lot of these problems in a group. I talked about the perfectionist thing at the beginning and the exhorting and all of that. A lot of Christians, we're all different. And yeah, I see people who, wow, they will see Jesus' teachings and boy, they get it just like that. And they can make all kinds of changes in their life, pretty serious, radical changes kind of thing. And for them, it doesn't seem to be that big of a struggle, you know. I'm guessing Puyon might be that. I mean, you know, well, I'm ready to go over and, you know, risk my life just to get this message out and you know, all the stuff that he's endured. I don't know that most of us would necessarily be right there. Now, I don't think Puyon expects everyone else to be where he's at. But it's easy to have that mentality if we're stronger or faster that, well, everyone else should move at the same pace we are. And if they're not, you know, well, look, brother, this is what's wrong in your life, you know, or sister, you know, blah, 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 blah. And maybe it takes them, it's going to take them longer, but maybe they're going to be more solid in the end. I mean, it was 32 years ago when, you know, I first read the early Christian writings and suddenly was awakened to the fact that, you know, the way I was living my life, there's no way that I can expect to end up in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I wasn't living in adultery or anything like that. It was, you know, considered a very good Christian in the church I was, but, you know, I was tied up in pursuing mammon, and I love the world. I was an attorney, so a lot of my livelihood was not turning the cheek, or at least helping other people not turn the cheek, but to get even with people who did something to them. And I realized, yeah, I've got to change. This is not going to. This is just not fitting for a Christian. Now, for me, I was able to change pretty fast on that thing, on my law practice. I was able to change it to get into title law, which you're not suing anyone or doing anything adversarial. You know, someone else might have struggled longer. You know, we're all kind of different. But then other issues, you know, there were a few things that, you know, right away as a family we saw we were going to change this or that. A lot of other things, it's been 30 years. You know, I still come to convictions now that I didn't have 5 years ago that, you know, I've decided, yeah, I can do without this in my life. It really isn't helpful. But I don't think I have any right to impose my conscience on someone else or compare, yeah, well, they should be exactly where I am. Because a lot of those things are external things, you know. And so some people move faster externally. And, yeah, it looks like, yeah, they've made all of these changes, which they have. But inside, they might, yeah, be someone who's not very loving. They might be harsh. And things that Jesus cares the most about. So the person who's coming slow might actually be someone who's very loving, very, very merciful. You know, they're just a little slower on maybe some external things, which aren't the biggest thing, you know, to start with. So I do think that would help a lot in our fellowships if we gave thought to that. Jesus, I mean, one of the things I notice every time I go through the Gospels is he cared about the little ones. And I want to be careful there because I don't want to label someone as a little one in that, oh, I'm so much better than them. But regardless, if we think somebody isn't right where they are, where they should be, all right, let's, if you want to think, if you want to be critical, think of them as a little one, okay? What does Jesus think about the little ones? Does he say brush them aside, run over them, force them to get in line? No, he cares about them. You know, if you stumble one of these little ones, you know, you might as well put a millstone around your neck or you'd be better off doing that. It's going to be even worse, you know, than doing that. So, yeah, let's make sure we don't stumble somebody because we feel that they aren't quite up where they might be. And it might be in the end, we're the little one and not them. But like I say, if you want to just even look at it that way, okay, they're taking a little longer to come along. Okay, can we be gracious? Can we give them time? And in the end, like you say, they might be a lot finer Christian because they're changing on the inside out, which is what needs to happen anyway. Tim, and this will be our last one. I think we're about out of time.
I guess my question is from my current perspective, and I might be completely wrong, there are times when you need to separate yourself from different fellowships or your gathering, whatever. And I was curious, with the early church writings, is there an example, and what was the situation, where they actually said, I'm sorry, we cannot be a part of this, we had to separate. And what did that look like at that time?
Yeah, it's surprisingly that they never did that. Now, I got to say, our situation is not the same. They had one church, and so to leave that one church was a pretty serious thing. Now, I don't doubt there were probably many times that they just moved to another congregation, but it was all one church, but maybe, this bishop was lax, or maybe he was overly harsh. And so, we'll just move to another town and that the first really schism you have over, the church is too lax is the Novatian schism in the early 200s. And they, I think, rightly saw that the church, there's a laxity coming in the church, and they decided we'll start a separate church. It was actually in Rome where it started. So you ended up with two different bishops there in Rome and two different churches, which today is so common. I mean, like to say, you can't really, we can't put ourselves in that situation because it's been lost. All we can do is not have a sectarian, divisive mind ourselves. But it didn't end up being a good thing. I don't think God blessed it. They did last several centuries, but they eventually totally disappeared, And so I don't think God was behind it. Now, when I say lax, people are always surprised. Let me put it in context. What they thought lax was, the biggest issue were people who, under torture, denied Christ. Somebody's burning you with red hot irons, and you say, okay, I'm not a Christian. And today, you might actually be a hero. You know, he was tortured for Christ. Yeah, he denied Christ, but, he repented. Okay, so you denied Christ, but then you repented as soon as, the authorities left you. You came back to the church, you confessed your sin, and the church said, all right, we will take you back after 10 years. For 10 years, you'll be deprived of communion, and you didn't sit with the rest of the congregation. But if you're faithful for 10 years, we will extend that forgiveness. And Novation felt that was too lax. So when I said this division, he felt like the church had no right to extend any forgiveness. He didn't think it was an unforgivable sin, but his argument is logical. Jesus said, "He who denies me, I will deny before my Father." And so he said, Jesus says, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. Now, if he wants to change his mind, he has that prerogative. But what right do we have as a church to then extend forgiveness and, deprive Jesus? It's a logical argument, but I'm saying that was it. Now we can look now and say, come on, you could have gone with what the church was doing. But yeah, it started off with that mindset. We just stay one. That's just not an option. Yeah, I don't know how you can apply that today because there's no church in that situation. I think we've all been in situations where we can see maybe for the best of our family, it's going to be better to move on. I would say when that happens, let us not be a cause of division and hurt to others. If you obviously want to explain to the leaders, this is my concern and all of that, but if they don't feel your concern is valid and that, there's a time to move on. I think we need to be slow. Is it because the next church is going to have its problems too? You don't usually just jump out of one situation. The next one is great. But that happens. We unfortunately have permanently lost that unity that was there. And absent a miracle of God, we can't restore it. But we don't have to be divisive ourselves. Okay, David, I think I've used my time up. I'll let you... Thank you. close. It's been just great. I do want to say, getting to meet a lot of you I already knew, haven't seen for a while. A lot of you I've never met. I've just seen your name here and there. It's been a really blessing this weekend to meet all of you and to get to learn a little bit about your lives and your journey. God bless you.